Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Sometimes on this podcast, I will discuss a featured topic, sometimes an interview, and sometimes a biblical study. That's what this is today, a more in-depth look at Luke 6, verses 17 to 36, when Jesus pronounces blessing and woes related to the kingdom of God and the powerful ethic of love to be followed by his people in that kingdom. Now, when I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself, some but not all. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. The sermon that was also based on this text is from the worship service at Westminster Church in Barrie, Canada, on January 31st, 2021, called Falling, Failing in Faith in the Footsteps of Jesus. In my sermons, I usually begin with some sort of setup, then I take us through the text and include a time making practical implications to our modern lives. This podcast is focused more specifically on the text itself. Let's begin. We are in the Gospel of Luke, written by the doctor and also co-worker of the Apostle Paul, probably around the year 70. The text doesn't say the date, but that's an educated guess. It's carefully written and pays attention to detail. Luke emphasizes how Jesus is Savior for all people, including those who might be considered outcasts and those who don't necessarily have a religious background. First, I'm going to read through the whole text so we can see the forest for the trees. Then we'll come back to the start and go through more slowly line by line. So here it is, Luke 6, starting at verse 17, reading from the New International Version of the Bible. He, meaning Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, having read the whole passage and having that in mind, let's return to the start at verse 17 and go deeper with the detail. Verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Pause. So there's a large crowd of his disciples. There are people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, but also people were gathered from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. Now, where is that, and is there any significance? Tyre was north, Sidon even more north, both on the western shore of the Mediterranean Sea. We can think of this as an area outside what was considered traditional Jewish territory. Luke's gospel emphasizes that Jesus is Savior to all people. This detail is yet another example of his expanding influence and appeal, even beyond those who were expecting a long-awaited Messiah. I think this detail is included to remind us of this fact. In verse 18, it mentions those who are troubled by impure spirits. These are demonic spirits who have inhabited humans. For more information on demons, possession, and exorcism, see the extra audio content posted at MatthewRattan.com on January 18th, 2021, called The Battle is Real. People are coming to both hear and see him, and see his works and experience his power. Consistently, Jesus talks the talk of God's kingdom and then walks the walk. He is teaching about God's rule and then showing what that rule looks like. As a result, his popularity is ballooning. They're trying to touch him, trying to squeeze closer. They are desperate for him. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So before I comment on these specific words, I should say that what we're hearing sounds similar to what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, as it is found in Matthew's Gospel, starting in chapter 5. But even though there are similarities, there are clear differences, as we will see. Jesus' adult ministry was about 3 years. He would most certainly have used similar statements multiple times in his ministry. This happens with teachers then and also now. Now, the word blessed is one of those words that we need to pause on and remember what it means. My Gingrich Greek lexicon says that this word, in Greek makarios, means fortunate or happy, but usually in the sense of being a privileged recipient of divine favor. In other words, you are fortunate because you've received a favor from God. In this sense, we still often use the word blessed like this, don't we? We have a nice Thanksgiving meal with family or spend half the night connecting with awesome friends and say or post something about being blessed, hashtag. In these verses, we find a description the people God is caring for. They are blessed. So let's get into this first blessing more directly. It says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So in these verses, Jesus is speaking right at them. He was looking at his disciples when he spoke. We can assume that he directly is describing situations many of them are currently in, like, for example, being poor. The present tense is used. You who are poor belong now to the kingdom of God. If I were to paraphrase this line, I'd put it like this. You who are poor sitting right here, you are the fortunate ones because you have received a favor from God. His kingdom is yours. Now, what does he mean by poor? Well, in the plain sense of the term, it's those who beg. They're materially poor, sans cash. That said, the word poor sometimes elsewhere means deprived in other ways, like those who have sinned against God and are not at peace with him. Those people are the most deprived and desperate. It's possible that Jesus means that here, but based on what we will read in the contrast verse, coming up in verse 24, I think he's plainly talking about people of faith who struggle to get 3 meals into their bellies on a daily basis and pay the bills. This is not a divine proclamation by Jesus that being poor in and of itself is good, regardless of faith in God. Instead, the pious poor are in view, people who, despite their struggles, are faithful and therefore included in God's kingdom. Some people think that if you're poor, it means you have been cast aside by God, as if you have done something wrong to deserve it. But no, in fact, in this case, the opposite is clearly true. They are blessed despite their physical hardships. Eastern Orthodox scholar David Bentley Hart puts this verse like this, "How blissful the destitute, for yours is the kingdom of God." Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher from the 1800s Baptist preacher, in a sermon about the sufficiency of Christ, said something that illumines all of this all the more. Quote, "No emperor that has not Christ is half as rich as he that has Christ and is a beggar." That's excellent. How can you be poor if you are walking with the Savior, with God in human form, and have been supplied everything that is of eternal worth? Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." So this is connected with the previous verse. Your stomach may be grumbling now, but not forever. You will be satisfied in a much broader and more comprehensive way. But we should remember, he will also fill their stomachs physically in the short term. Later in Luke 9, while in the town of Bethsaida, he would feed the 5,000, tummy grumbling pacified. Then he says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." So they may weep because of their hardships, but they will laugh in joy when they walk with Jesus, when they experience the power and personal presence of God, when they learn about his forgiveness, witness him after the resurrection, and when they experience the fullness of salvation in him. Laughter won't even begin to describe it. This verse also anticipates the new heavens and the new earth from Revelation 21 verse 4, when God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In this sense, it also looks forward to the day when God will make all things in his creation new. So it includes a word of hope immediately and eventually. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Pause. Yes, they will experience hate, exclusion, insults, rejection because of the Son of Man. Now remember that the Son of Man is the title Jesus uses most frequently of himself. Now what does it mean? Does it mean Jesus is merely son of a man like the rest of us? No. In Daniel 7, a figure called a Son of Man arrives in a glorious scene, quote, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's in verse 13. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus quotes that exact same line at his trial, applying it to himself. In the next verse in Daniel 7, we learn that this Son of Man has come as a global and cosmic judge, quote, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, end quote. That, my friends, is no small detail. This is the same Son of Man with whom Jesus of Nazareth identifies. That's who he understands himself to be. Now, here's why I think that's of an important detail to pause on and consider here. I think Jesus' use of this title in this place in the story emphasizes that he is indeed authorized to say what constitutes blessings and woes. He's not some random guy. He's none other than the global judge and savior. He himself will one day reward and will one day judge. Back to verse 22. To hate someone is to disconnect and disassociate from them. So it's more than just bad or angry feelings. It's related to the next statement about being excluded. Now, this isn't a reference to general exclusion, whatever the situation might be, but being excluded specifically for a reason, because you are one of Jesus' people. We are told this very specifically in the phrase. He says, because of the Son of Man, i.e., because of one's loyalty to and association with Jesus, you will experience these hard things. Now, what does it mean to reject your name as evil, as the text says? Well, in this context, one's name simply represents the person themselves. To reject someone's name is simply to reject them. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Wow, so when they're hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected as evil because of Jesus, they can rejoice because the reward is great in heaven. Well, that's maybe not the first thing we think they would want to do. Don't you think they would want to mope around, lick their wounds, or spout some, you know, vicious counterattacks online? No. Jesus says they should rejoice in that day and leap for joy. How different, how countercultural that is, how liberating. Recall Paul's words in this same vein in Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings, he asks, or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ, he said. So the reward might not seem that great while on this broken earth, but it is great in heaven. It is plentiful. It reminds me of a scene where this kind of rejoicing actually plays out later on in the New Testament after the resurrection in the book of Acts, which is, if you remember, part 2 to this Gospel of Luke. The apostles have been dragged before the Sanhedrin for preaching in Jesus' name. Now, the Sanhedrin was the high Jewish council in Jerusalem, having jurisdiction in civil and religious matters. In Acts 5, verses 40 and 41, it says, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Well, may those of us who follow Jesus also have a similar attitude, rejoicing when we too are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. God's faithful people have consistently experienced hardship and rejection then and now. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. In statements like these, Jesus is highlighting how he will come into increasing conflict with the religious establishment, and the fact that his followers will also come into increasing conflict with the religious establishment, as we just saw from that story I referenced in Acts 5. This isn't some vague reason to put off religious tradition, but a comment about the hostile behavior of those who think they are in the right, but who don't recognize the identity or authority of Jesus. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. So now the tone changes, and quite forcefully. He has just been pronouncing God's blessings on those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, but now he pronounces woes. But what is a woe? Well, it's one of those words that is hard to describe, but we know it's clearly something bad if someone says to us, woe to you, for you have done such and such. One dictionary defines the word as horror, underscoring that Jesus is dramatically calling people's attention to the fact that some sort of disaster is coming, so be warned. Clearly, a woe is not good. But who is Jesus directing these woes toward? Is he still talking to those same disciples who he just seemed to be consoling? Well, maybe. John Calvin, the influential Protestant theologian from the 1500s, remarks that this passage, quote, alerts the faithful in case they fall asleep under the vain and captious charms of the world. That's good. But there could also be more at play here in this verse. Earlier in verse 17, we are told that Jesus is talking to a wide audience. From this, I get the sense that he is speaking in a loud voice for everyone. There must surely be people present who fall in those categories and who need to hear this forceful warning. The rich, the well-fed, the laughing, those who are the talk of the town. Jesus offers a lot of good news, but there is also some bad news in these woes. Further, as we get into this listing of woes, it wouldn't have been totally foreign for the Jewish people to hear these types of things. Deuteronomy 28, one of the five books of Moses in the Old Testament, notoriously lists blessings for obeying God and curses for disobeying. These curses are extreme. Obey God and benefit, disobey God and suffer miserably. So this contrast of blessings versus woes is not unheard of. The first woe is directed toward the rich. Money frequently comes up in the Bible as a barrier to genuine faith in God. In 2019, I led a Sunday teaching series at the church where I serve in Barrie, Canada. The series was called Heaven and Hell. As I surveyed the New Testament in preparation for that series, other than outright unbelief, the greatest barriers to faith in God, as far as I could tell in the texts, were having a spirit of unforgiveness and money. Money can become an idol in the sense that we can become supremely loyal and therefore serve and pursue our material well-being to the neglect of other things and relationships, including God and how he summons us to live. Later in Luke's gospel, chapter 16, we're told about a beggar who, when he died, Lazarus, was carried to heaven, and how the rich man died and was sent to hell, where he was tormented and in agony. The huge reversal of fortunes is described in Luke 16:25 from the lips of Abraham, quote, "In your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Another text that speaks to this theme is Matthew 6:24, where Jesus famously says that you cannot serve both God and money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Keep in mind that just how Jesus wasn't earlier saying that all poor people were a part of God's kingdom, so here, he is not saying that all rich people will experience woe. The context suggests that people with lots of money should not rely on themselves and what they have earned as the source of their consolation and security, but rather should turn to and rely on God. When he says that they have, quote, already received their comfort, it tells us that they are finding consolation in the wrong things. These are sometimes called creature comforts. Puritan William Gurnall lived in the 1600s. He wrote, "If you allow your love of creature comforts, or even your pleasure in family and loved ones, to outrun your love for the Lord, you cannot be a victorious soldier for Christ." For the final thought on this verse, which speaks about the woe against the rich, I can't help but share the words of Jesus' own mother, Mary, at the start of Luke's gospel, in what is famously called the Magnificat. She sings words that powerfully reflect Jesus' words, and keep in mind that while she said these things, Jesus was still in her womb. "God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Luke 1:53. Verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." So here Jesus is pronouncing a woe, not simplistically on those who have had a nice lunch, but those who have made themselves comfortable in this life by only looking after themselves while neglecting God and the needs of others. They may feel satisfied in the short term, but definitely won't be in the long term. "Woe to you who laugh now," he goes on, "for you will mourn and weep." Again, this isn't a condemnation of all laughter, but those who only care about me, myself, and I, giddying themselves with their own good fortune, they will one day mourn and weep. In this verse, there might also be the suggestion that their laughing is a mocking laugh, contributing to the derisive condescension of Jesus' people, earlier noted in verse 22. Verse 26, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This woe is for when people only say good things about you. Again, there is some context we need to remember. It's not like you will experience horror if people just so happen to pay you compliments now and then. The nuance is this. We can be so concerned with what others think that we can strive to appease them while neglecting the one who truly matters, God. Be careful to blend in or to water down your commitment to Jesus. A comparison is made to false prophets in the Old Testament who, instead of being faithful to God, were more concerned with looking good in the eyes of people and earthly rulers. Not a good strategy as you walk through life under the gaze and authority of a holy and righteous and good God. So as we come to the end of these verses about blessings and woes, let me offer this high-level observation. It's telling that those who are blessed are those who clearly have a need for and rely on God. Those who will experience woe are those who clearly don't think they have any needs and who don't rely on God. We can't be full of God's Spirit when we are obviously full of ourselves. Blessings to those who are God-satisfied, woe to those who are self-satisfied. It is good and godly to be God-reliant. It is bad and ungodly to be self-reliant, neglecting God and His ways. The entire listing of woes brings to mind the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Earlier in the story, when Jesus was about to get rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, he had quoted Isaiah 61, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," etc. Now he lists blessings and woes, possibly in the spirit of Isaiah 65, a few chapters later. Verse 13 says, "My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty." So why is this relevant? Well, Jesus understands that his message and mission are fulfilling God's plan of both judgment and salvation. Keeping with Isaiah, in 53 verse 5, it famously says, "But he," meaning Jesus, God's servant who suffers on behalf of his people, this is a prophecy written about him hundreds of years previous, "he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Yes, my friends, Jesus' message and mission fulfills God's plan of both judgment and salvation for his people. Verse 27, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now, Jesus' phrase, "but to you who are listening, I say," is meant to focus our attention on his truth, which stands in contrast to the false paths and false comforts of those who will one day experience woe and horror. Instead of hating enemies, they should be shown love. This is clear behavior for those in the kingdom of God. The word love is here a verb, the much-discussed agapao. Brothers and sisters, can we just pause and ponder how radical this is? It goes against every instinct to retaliate in those same ways when we've been mistreated. Well, we should retaliate, but we should retaliate with grace, with a love and generosity they might not deserve, but which we are called to give. This would have been a major turnoff for many people. Many were expecting a Messiah who would overthrow their Roman enemies, not love them. So clearly Jesus had something bigger in mind. At this point, I think it's also worthwhile to talk about what it means to love someone. The word today has been virtually drained of much of its powerful biblical meaning, I think. Looking at the biblical uses of the term, I would say that to love someone in this biblical sense means acknowledging that they are made in God's image and are therefore deserving of dignity and respect, and proactively pursuing God's best for them. So it's not a mush of feeling or simply agreeing with what someone else thinks or chooses, which today a lot of people seem to think it means. Love pursues God's good for another, but it is also self-sacrificial in this cause. One commentator in my Life Connections study Bible from the good people at Holman says, "It is benevolent action done for another without the expectation of reward." That's good. This love is extended even to enemies. As a final word on verses 27 and 28, we should note that, as throughout this gospel, Jesus talks the talk and walks the walk. He says things about God's kingdom and then does them. The same is true for what he says about loving enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who mistreat you. He will, of course, go to the cross. And what does he say about those who are crucifying him in Luke 23, verse 34? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So he asks his heavenly Father to forgive them while they are crucifying him. Talk about talking the talk and walking the walk, even with blood gushing out of his body. Verse 29, "If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Pause. Verse 29 says that if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. I don't think Jesus is here envisioning that you immediately swivel your neck and lend the other side of your face to their hand. It's simply a way of saying to keep on doing good, persistently, being loving, offering forgiveness, even in the face of hate. He's already told them to expect it, so they should push on, knowing that they are serving the God of love. Consider this next statement. "If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them." Now, today we might think of this as a really nice thing for us to do. Let's hope it's not in the middle of winter, but it may be. Anyway, consider that many of the people listening to Jesus would have only had one shirt to begin with, or coat. If I did that for someone, I would just go home and there'd be another 10, shirts or coats in the closet. Not so for some of these people. They are to be very generous, trusting that God will take care of their needs and more, even when they don't know how or what's around the corner. Now, verse 30 talks about giving freely to others. This is, again, a part of that high ethical calling that goes beyond what would be considered normal in the world. Do you know the expression that someone is generous to a fault? Well, that's one way of thinking about it. That said, we are wise to keep in mind that we may be generous, but we are not foolish or uninformed about biblical financial principles. One that comes to mind is 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul writes, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So clearly, one of these principles has to do with ensuring we provide care for our relatives and our household too. If we gave away all our money while neglecting the people God has put under our own roof, we would be guilty of mismanagement and bad stewardship. Verse 31, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." So this verse, famously referred to as the Golden Rule, is a principle which both summarizes what he has just said in the previous verses and what will again be demonstrated in the verses that follow. Hands down, it is one of the most famous things Jesus ever said, up there with "love your neighbor as yourself." It's the principle of moral reciprocity. If you want someone to be forgiving to you, you should be forgiving to others. If you want them to be respectful or caring or honest toward you, then you should be respectful and caring and honest toward them. There's a story in the Talmud, an ancient collection of Jewish teachings and traditions, about the Rabbi Hillel. A non-Jew asked to be taught God's law. By way of summary, Hillel said something very similar to what Jesus said, quote, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Go and learn it." But where others stated the principle in its negative form, like we've just seen, Jesus states it in the positive form. In other words, instead of telling people what not to do, he tells them what they should do. Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full." So the principle is expressed here that if we just love those who love us, we're not doing anything distinctive. That doesn't set us apart as those who are called to live out God's high ethical standards in his kingdom for love, holiness, and truth. After all, as the text says, even sinners do that. Now, the word sinners here is probably used, generally speaking, about those who live without a care for what God's laws or teachings are. Because technically speaking, we're all sinners, as we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So this seems to be a more general reference to people who couldn't care less about God or his ways. But we, as disciples, should go beyond what others do. We should be distinct and exceptional in this way. Verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." So here we're told that those who love their enemies, do good to them, lend without expecting to get anything back, will receive a great reward and will be called children of the Most High. Now, that doesn't mean they aren't currently God's children. It means they will be acting in a way that is consistent with being God's children. They are acting like the family acts, with the family traits, acting in a way that is characteristic of their father. I think it's relevant to note that Jesus is himself earlier called the Son of the Most High, in Luke 1:32 and 1:76. Jesus is the capital S Son of the Most High, who perfectly does these things. He loves enemies. He does good to them. He is generous. And so when we also do these things, we too are acting like God's children, modeled after our perfect older brother, the firstborn, Jesus. But why does it say that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked? God will certainly judge those who are wicked and turn away from him. So we can think of this in terms of how God shows kindness to everyone in the world he has made and all the good gifts he has poured out into everyone's lives generally, even those who don't believe in him. The sentiment is captured by Jesus himself in Matthew 5:45. God, quote, "causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I think that idea is really what this text is getting at. In other words, he gives good gifts like the sun and rain on all people, both good and evil. On these verses broadly, Professor Fred Craddock remarks, "They," meaning Jesus' followers, "are not to react, but to act according to the kingdom principles of love, forgiveness, and generosity. One's lifestyle is not determined by the enemy." In other words, the enemy does not determine the agenda of how we act. Instead, that is determined by Jesus. Final verse, verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So mercy is frequently noted as a quality trait of God, as we see throughout the Bible. One of the examples I like most is Jonah's prayer in Jonah 4:2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. These or similar words are used almost like a creed that gets repeated in some forms in various other verses and places. So God is also here referred to as Father. Again, it's worth noting that this was not very common at the time, but it stresses Jesus' intimacy and trust in his heavenly Father and also the care that the Father as a true and perfect parent gives. But also it highlights the parent-child relationship that we get the privilege of entering into and all the accompanying benefits. When we come to God through faith in Christ, we get the benefits, the blessings, the care, the eternal inheritance, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We access this gift God has set aside for us and get adopted as one of his children through faith. Every time we see the word Father for God, we can be reminded of that indescribable and invaluable gift of adoption. So that ends our in-depth look at this passage. For some implications for our lives today, you can see the full sermon from January 31st, 2021 at Westminster Church entitled Falling, Failing, and Faith in the Footsteps of Jesus, posted at westminsterpc.ca and at matthewrtan.com. But here's a short summary of where I directed us in light of this text. 1. The section on blessings and woes teaches us something about God's kingdom. God's blessing is upon those who are God-reliant. Horror will come on those who are self-reliant. 2. We are called to a high ethical standard in the footsteps of Jesus. Luke 6:31 says, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." We should be distinctive in this way, relying on God for help in the process. Even when dealing with hate, exclusion, and insults, we are called to retaliate with grace. How do you want to be treated by others? That they respect your opinion? Not assume the worst about your motives? Be honest with you, but sensitive at the same time? Offer help when you're down? Well, then that's how we should proactively approach all the people around us. Third, lastly, as a reminder, Jesus does for you what you can't do for yourself. I think that's important right now because we are called to a high ethical standard, but often feel like we're failing. I discussed the famous Footprints in the Sand poem. It says, "My precious child," I remember with the two footprints, and then they go down to one footprint, and the person in the poem questions that. And then the Lord responds, "My precious child, I love you and would never forsake you. During those times of trial and suffering, when you only see one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." I highlighted how the footprints metaphor is helpful in some ways that we maybe haven't thought much about yet. First, we follow Jesus in his footsteps in the way of love and truth, right? Second, as the poem suggests, we are carried by him when we fall, hence one set of footprints. But third, he also carries us when we fail. The rest of the story of Luke is evidence of this peace-giving good news. So we could change the poem, modify it to reflect this. "My precious child, I love you and would never forsake you. During those times, even when you failed, when you only see one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." One set of footprints means he carries you not only when you fall, but when you fail. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 6, verses 17 to 36. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others. So is God's Word to his disciples.